All right, here we go.
All right, we're going to be in John chapter 8 again. Of course, we've been in John chapter 8 for a long time, right? I hope it's been rewarding. It certainly has for me. But we're in John chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get into it. But we're in John chapter 8, verses 48 through the end of the chapter, verse 59. And let's read it, and we'll get started. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple." Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you. As we work through it, I pray, Lord, that you would give us, that we would see the same gracious invitation and the same dangers that are inherent in rejecting. And Father, that we would see you for who you are, the eternal, existing, all-powerful God. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So some context. You know, we've been in this extended discourse between Jesus and some Jews, right? Some of which are even believing Jesus to some extent, though we know they're not believing unto salvation, right? We've established that through the work. Because Jesus exposes them as children of the devil. And he is a liar and the father of lies. Remember, that's what they said about the devil. And a murderer from the beginning. He has plainly said, Jesus has, that they're not hearing his words. They're not doing what he says, because all that they truly hear is what the devil has to say. Right? He says, I tell you what my father has to say, but you do what the devil has to say. Right? You're not hearing me. You're only hearing your father. They don't understand Jesus' words. Why? Because they hate the truth. He says that as well. They'll believe the lies. They'll believe anything as long as it's not the truth. Why? Because the truth finds no place in them, just like the truth finds no place in their father, the devil. Again, remember, he keeps making these points. Their will is to do their father's. And remember, what is that but to kill Jesus? It's amazing that they openly deny this claim. You know, who said we have to kill you? You're crazy, right? You must have a demon. That's what they've already said that once. They're going to say it again in our text, right? Yet in verse 59, what do? The very last verse we read a minute ago, they pick up stones to do what?
To kill him,
right? They openly say, who's out to kill you? Nobody's out to kill you. And the whole time they're picking stones up, right? Jesus has laid out the reason for believing him and the test for a legitimate refusal, right? If you want to refuse me, if you don't want to believe what I have to say, what does he say? Convict me of sin, right? Tell me what I've sinned. If you can prove to me, or he didn't even say that, if you can show me where I've sinned, then you have a legitimate reason not to believe, in essence, right? But you can't. You can't convict me of sin. And therefore, if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? If he's guilty, don't believe. If he's sinless, his testimony is true. And then Jesus is explicit in this. Why is it that they won't believe him ultimately? Well, because they're not from God. That's what he says, right? Those who are from God hear the words of God. And he is really going to buckle down on this when we get to chapter 10. He's going to make clear that God's people hear his voice and they will not follow another. And the simple fact is, in retrospectively, we recognize that the reason they follow another is because they are not his children. They're not from God. Those from God hear God's words, and those who are not of God refuse him. Right? This is what we've been dealing with even up to last week. And this gets us to our passage today. These Jews, they don't have any honest rebuttal. Everything that Jesus has said is true. He is spot on in his articulation of their spiritual state and their moral state, right? And they have no real rebuttal. They have no real argumentation. And of course, if he is sinless, we should believe him, right? But what do people do when you confront them with an argument that they have no answer to and they refuse to believe? But they attack the man. They start making ridiculous accusations, right? They do that kind of thing. Well, that's exactly what they're going to do here. They're going to call him names. They're going to make false accusations, which, you know, I was watching a video today of a preacher, a street preacher, who was preaching at a gay pride rally. Okay, and the amazing thing is those people who came up to mock him, they endeared themselves with the crowd by mocking him, even though they said nothing true. These people who are mocking Jesus, they may endear themselves with the crowd, but they actually make no legitimate claim, right? They can't say anything. Everything they say is false, is untrue, and Jesus is going to make that clear in our text. Look at verse 48. And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Why they would call him a Samaritan here, I don't know. Other than we know, if you go back to John chapter 4, the Jews don't like Samaritans. They're half-breeds, right? During the time when a bunch of the Jews were taken out, the few that were remaining, people intermarried. They intermarried with pagans. And so they're a half-breed. They're considered trash by the Jews. They don't like the Jews either, by the way. It's a mutual thing. And on top of that, they had really manipulated God's word and their system of worship, right? You remember the lady going, "Where do we worship? Do we worship here? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim?" Right? And Jesus says, "Well, we worship what we know. You worship, in essence, according to something you don't understand and you don't know." So they had manipulated this, and there's a sense in which maybe that's why they're making this accusation, right? You've perverted Judaism, Jesus, right? Maybe that's why they're calling him a Samaritan. You're nothing but garbage. You don't belong. Maybe this is them questioning again the legitimacy of his birth, right? We're not of adultery. Remember him saying that a couple weeks ago in our text? We're not of adultery. Maybe making the accusation, Jesus, no one knows who your daddy is. Right? Maybe you're of Rome. Maybe they're making the accusation here. Who knows why they call him a Samaritan? What they also say, though, is that you have a demon. And though Jesus doesn't respond to the Samaritan accusation, he does respond to the demon one, doesn't he? This isn't the first time they've done it. Like I said, other scriptures show that Jesus is accused of working and doing miracles in the power of Beelzebub. You've heard that. You know, you've seen that. How does he cast out demons? Well, he's casting out demons in the power of the devil. Jesus' answer is what? A house divided against itself cannot stand? He said, yeah, this is a ridiculous claim. right? But here, what does he say? He says, I don't have a demon. Their claim, if you'll remember, is that they know God. In their estimation, and this is the point that Jesus is going to bring up to life in the text today. Their claim, in their estimation, is that they know the living God and they serve the living God. And for Jesus to be saying that they are in fact children of the devil and unable and unwilling to hear Him who has come from God, all they can say is, this guy must be crazy. Right? This guy must have a demon. Because he's taking us, we're children of Abraham. I mean, my goodness, who doesn't recognize it? And he's saying that we don't know the living God. We can't hear His voice. We don't accept His messenger. Right? This guy must be crazy. Jesus says, no. And don't miss the fact that this is an utterly blasphemous claim. To claim that Jesus Christ is demon-possessed. Jesus has made claims to be equal with the Father. If you go all the way back to chapter 5, right? And from the Father. And they have understood these claims to be claims of deity. They're not missing this. And we know that because they have elicited in these people a desire to kill Him for the claims He's making. Right? They cannot and will not accuse Him of sin. They've seen immeasurable evidences that He's divine and that He carries out and works by divine power. Right? Nicodemus has even made this claim in chapter 3 when he shows up and he says, we know. Who's he speaking for when he says we? Probably other Pharisees, right? We know that you're a man sent from God. We know that. And yet, they would turn around here and say, you are demon-possessed. And so, this is a demonstrable hypocrisy on their part, right? You're a man from God in one sentence, and you are demon-possessed in the next. And it's blasphemous. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus makes no remark about the Samaritan comment. He simply responds with the truth. I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. In claiming that he was demon-possessed, they're speaking lies, right? And like their father, the devil, Jesus was about his Father's business, was always doing and speaking what the Father had told him to do. Isn't that what he says over and over and over? The works I do are the ones that the Father has given me to do. The words I say aren't mine, but they're the Father's, that kind of thing. I didn't come with any agenda of my own, but I'm here to do the Father's work, the Father's agenda. The same thing over and over. This way, he is honoring the Father. And their lies about him are not only dishonoring to him, but who are they ultimately dishonoring to? To God, right? I've come not with an agenda of my own, but the very words I say and the very deeds I do are the ones given me by God to do. And I'm honoring my Father in this. And when you dishonor me, you're not just dishonoring me. Right? You're dishonoring God. And notice, too, as Jesus does all this, he doesn't revile them at all. They've called him a demon-possessed Samaritan, and he stays calm and cool. In fact, he doesn't revile in return. This is exactly what Peter says about him in 1 Peter, remember? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he entrusted himself to his Father, right? And this is interesting because that he actually says in 1 Peter that he knows that his Father is going to avenge him, right? His Father is going to justify him. His Father is the one who will bring justice to bear. He's going to say basically the same thing here in just a second in verse 50. Look what it says. I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it. He's the judge. Now, This actually is a mark that you see constantly with Jesus in his incarnation. Jesus has not at all sought his own glory, right? In this moment of humiliation, this time in which he takes on flesh, God in skin, right, on the earth, Jesus has never exalted himself. He's always pointed to his Father, right? But that certainly doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have glory or didn't deserve recognition, does it? Just because he doesn't exalt himself doesn't mean it's not his. And that's the point he makes. Jesus wasn't seeking the glory that comes from man. Jesus is truly a messenger sent from God and sought to point out and glorify God. But Jesus didn't have one seeking to glorify him. And who was that? The Father himself. Right? And he's also the judge. And you know, really, what he's saying here, I think there's a warning here. I think there's a real warning. Because he's in verse 51, I think he's going to offer a gracious invitation. But I think he's warning them here. You need to be real careful what you say. Right? To honor me is to honor the Father. To dishonor me is to dishonor the Father. And I will be vindicated. I think that's really what he's saying. Right. In fact, the idea of vindication, a lot like when Jason was talking this morning, he was contrasting James and Paul. When Paul uses the word justification, he's speaking of a forensic term where justification is something is accounted to. But when James uses the word justification, he's using it as vindicated. So he says when they are justified by works, he didn't mean that you're accounted as righteous because of your works. He's saying that your works vindicate the claim you're making of faith. He's using that word in the same sense. Jesus is saying here, there's one who seeks my honor and he will judge. He will vindicate me. In fact, when he raises him from the dead, he does exactly that, does he not? Right? In fact, turn to, I think it's in Romans 1. He says as much. Look at Romans 1, 4, 3. Yeah, verse 3. Or verse 4, rather. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When God, through his power, raised Jesus from the dead, he said, he is mine. Right? I mean, what more can be said? Here he's saying, you be careful. You may not want to honor me, and I don't seek to honor myself in this moment of humiliation, while I have skin on, right? While I've come down here in a humble way to save sinners. But there is one who seeks my honor, and he will be the judge. There's a real sense in which he offers a warning. Their dishonoring of Jesus and their lies about him, their blasphemies, are not going unnoticed by God. Right? And then Jesus, this is where you see grace, despite their incredulity and their blasphemous claims, he invites them to believe. Look at verse 51. He invites them in a real sense to avoid the inevitable judgment that they bring upon themselves with their claims. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's a gracious invitation, is it not? You blaspheme me. You have accused me. You've attempted to kill me over and over and over. But I tell you, if you'll abide in my word. Hasn't he said that before? Remember the claims that he's made over and over that have been invitations to believe? I'm the bread of life. Take me, right? I'm the water in the desert. Remember? If you'll drink, you'll have life. I'm the light of life. Right? If you'll walk in the light, you won't know darkness. And here he's saying, if you'll keep my word, I am the giver of life and you'll never see death. Right? What an amazing grace that Jesus he offers here. He offers life with regards to his claim to be the bread of life, the water, the light of life. And despite their hatred of the truth. Jesus says, truly, truly, listen carefully. I have what you need to save you from death. You don't want to hear me. You don't want to believe me. Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. If you keep my word, you'll never see death. You remember when Moses sets before the Israelites life and death? Remember that? I set before you now life and death, right? Choose life, right? Here in a real sense, Jesus is saying the same thing. I set before you life and death. Choose life. For those who would hear with spiritual ears and hold fast to the doctrine of our Lord, there is life. And of course, they never see death. And this doesn't mean they won't die, right? It means they will experience physical death. It means a spiritual death. And this is the amazing thing. Jesus himself didn't die spiritually, right? He couldn't. He died physically and defeated that death. He was resurrected from the dead. So even the physical death we die is going to see it overcome. We believe in a resurrection, do we not? Right? So even the physical death that we will, but it says here we'll never see death. The sting of death has been abolished in Christ. He took the sting of death for all, right? For all of those who would have their faith in him. This is the picture. He's not saying you won't physically die, but that death will, it'll be a pass by. It'll just go on. And they misquote him. And they're going to say taste death here in a minute. And I don't know, even though they often misquote him, and a lot of times we can see where Jesus goes because they misquote him. Here he doesn't correct them in any kind of way, because I'm not so sure that even though they misquote him, that they get the wrong idea. They say taste death. He says see death. Right. There is a distinction between those two things. But I still think that they get the right idea. They know what he's claiming. Right. Even though they do try to read into it some kind of physical understanding like they always do. Right. Like they always do. They always read the spiritual reality he's talking about in some physical way. They're spiritually blind, right? They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually deaf. They do not get it. But what does it mean that we'll never see death? Well, it means this, that the weight of our unpardoned sin will not be on us at death. Right? This is a promise to those who not only claim, like we were talking about this morning, Duffy brought up this carnal Christian notion. This is a promise to those who not only claim the name of Christ, but are marked by his new life. Right? Because it says, what does it say? Those who what? What does it say? Keep my word. Not just hear my word, but those who keep my word will never see death. And by the way, this is another claim that doesn't escape the notice of these Jews. Jesus is claiming to have the word that gives life. And again, as we've seen before, they confuse these things. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. In essence, Abraham has come, great man, and we all know that Abraham earned salvation and righteousness, right? Jason preached about it this morning. That's exactly what they thought. Abraham earned his salvation. Couldn't be a better man than that. And the prophets as well. And you're saying, man, he's making a claim and they recognize it, right? You're saying if they keep your word, but they've already died. Right. Who are you claiming to be, mister? Right. In that argument, who are you claiming to be? Abraham's come and gone. So have the prophets. And you're claiming to be better than Abraham and the prophets. That's really what they're asking. Right. You know, and interesting, too. And maybe we'll look at this. They've retroactively placed Jesus' words in the past, haven't they? Jesus says, if you keep my word, you won't see death. And then they immediately go back 1850 years. Isn't that interesting to you at all? I mean, normally, if a man was making a claim, right? If Red stood up and made some kind of claim about having the key to life, and we wanted to accuse him of being a liar, we would talk about someone that has been alive during the course of Red's life, Not someone who was died 1,850 years ago. They're making connections, aren't they? They're making connections to deity, the claims of deity. I mean, it's funny the number of people that will say stuff like, Jesus never claimed to be God. But these people right here recognize that he's claiming to have lived 1,850 years before he ever even gets to the before Abraham was I am statement. They've already retroactively taken his claim to be the one who gives life and applied it 1,800 years earlier to Abraham. I don't want to miss that. They misquote him, right? But they can't imagine that Abraham and the prophets, as good as they were subject to anything this man was claiming. In fact, they had died. This man must be a lunatic. Must be a lunatic. And I think it's undoubtable that they recognize the authoritative claim that Jesus has made. I mean, consider here in a second, they're going to say, you're not even 50 years old. And like I said, they retroactively attach this claim to someone who's died 1,800 years earlier. You'd think, I mean, it seems to me that you would say, okay, Red, if you have the ability to give life, I'm going to call you to prove that on the basis of someone who's died in the course of your lifetime. But my next question would be, who is the one who had life, the availability to give life 1,850 years ago when Abraham was alive? But they put Jesus there. Right? They think Jesus is crazy, right? Because Abraham, again, he was justified by his own righteous acts, according to their theology. Jesus' claim is will be that Abraham and the prophets and all those who stand before God will be justified with a common means, really, is what, you know. Isn't that what Jesus' ultimately claim is? Right? Abraham and the prophets and all of them will be justified on the basis of one common thing. And that is what? Belief in me, Jesus says, right? They actually believe the same thing, that all the prophets and Abraham are justified on the basis of one common thing. But it's worse, right? They're not going to believe him. Look at verse 53. Are you greater? And this is so interesting because this harkens all the way back to the very same thing the Samaritan woman said when Jesus offered water. Remember with that? Who dug, you know, our father Isaac dug this well. Are you greater than our father Isaac? Remember him saying that? Look here. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Right? They haven't missed this implication. If life comes through Jesus and Abraham and the prophets have died, Jesus must be claiming to be greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets. Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, give an account for your words, right? Give an account. They're claiming he is claiming to be greater than all of these things, isn't he? Who do you claim to be to have power and authority over death? In this sense, they're saying, give an account of this claim. You claim to have power and authority over death, give an account for it. Look what Jesus says. If I glorified myself, my glory is nothing. That's his answer, right? In essence, if I try to boast or claim anything so that I get glory from man, it means nothing, right? It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Jesus' answer really is, if I claim this for myself, then it would be nothing, but I don't. The one who gives me honor and the one who sent me is the one whose words and works I do. The one who testifies of me through my words, the one who testifies about me through my power, the one who actually glorifies me is the one who gives me the authority of life and death is who? The Father. Right? That's his claim here. If I stand up and I give you some reason that gives glory to me in your eyes, I've accomplished nothing. But I don't need your glory. And I don't claim this authority for myself. The one that you want an answer, I'll tell you who gives me the authority. It's the Father who gives me the authority. That's really the answer he's given, right? In fact, look at John chapter 5. He's made this claim before, and this is one of the things that set them off. They hear his words constantly and never take them to heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. I'm tempted to read a lot here, but just read this. As the Father raises the dead, chapter 5, verse 41 or 21. Raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one and has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Remember a minute ago, you dishonor me, I honor the Father. Here he's saying, I actually deserve the same honor as the Father. I have the same power. You know, I do the same things. Judgment is mine. Right. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the very same claim he made just a minute ago in our text, isn't it? If you hear my words, you keep my words, you'll live. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here's where we know he's talking about spiritual life and not physical life. Right. Because he says the one who abides by my words and hears me, he gets eternal life now. And he's already passed from death to life. Yes, your body's going to die, but you've already missed the death. You've already missed the sting of it. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. Now, there's that effectual call we talked about this morning. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who hear in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I mean, keep going. I mean, we could go all the way, go to verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think of them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Same claim, right? Come, you'll have life. I do not receive glory from people. I know that you have, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? This is exactly who Jesus says he is. I don't need your glory, and I don't need to justify myself to you. There is one who will vindicate me, and there is one who is seeking my glory. And he's the one who gives me authority over life and death, right? Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed on Moses, you would believe on me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Right. Yes, he's made the point. I have life and death. I have the authority of life and death. But I don't have to claim anything. The Father will vindicate me. The Father is the one who's given it to me. And he, by the way, I call him Father and you call him your God. There's a distinction there, isn't there? And then he's going to go on to prove here in just a minute. And he's not your God because you don't even know who he is. Right? Look what he says. 55. You have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Isn't that amazing? You know, they've been lying not only about who Jesus is, right? You have a Samaritan and a demon. But the real claim here is you're lying because you claim he's your God. And I'm telling you, he is not. And what you want me to do is you want me to deny that I know him and that I came from him, and that I'm doing his works with his power. That's what they're wanting him to deny. And he's saying, I will not. Because if I deny those things, I'd be a liar just like you. Now, he doesn't hold back here, does he? He is to the point. Not only has he said, your father is the devil, but here he says, and you are a liar. You're making religious and spiritual claims that your life doesn't back up. And I'm telling you, the claims I make are backed up, and my Father will vindicate me. Jesus says the claim that he doesn't truly know God would put him in the same category as they are, and that is liars. He's not going to do it. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Here again, this is really almost another gracious invitation. You're claiming Abraham as your father. Well, why don't you act like your father Abraham? If you really are Abraham's children, then do what Abraham did. And believe me. Right? They won't. What's explicit in this verse is that Abraham longed for, it says, Jesus' day. He saw it and he rejoiced in it. Genesis 18, there is this picture of the Lord. Abraham sees Jesus, right? The oaks of Mamre, I can't pronounce the word. But three men come up and one of them is Christ, right? A pre-incarnate Christ. He comes and Jesus, Abraham sees the Lord there. Is that what he's referencing? I don't think so. Could be, possibly. There is certainly. Well, let me tell you what I think. I think that what is being referenced here, because it doesn't say that he saw the Lord. The text says that he saw my day. He longed for my day, right? The day that was promised. The David even talked about this morning, right? I mean, David, the day Jason actually talked about this morning. He talked about the day, that thing that he looked forward to, the seed, this promise of a seed, this one who would come who had crushed a certain serpent's head, right? He longed for that day. And actually turn to Hebrews, because Hebrews speaks to this. I think what's being referenced here is the eyes of faith. What Abraham saw with eyes of faith was what God had promised. Okay, look at Hebrews 11. And remember the Hall of Faith. You know that text, right? But look at verse 8 and following. I'll read a few verses here so that we can get the feel of it. But look what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. Hebrews 11, verse 8. He was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sands of the seashore. These all died in faith. Look what it says. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had already gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has appeared to them, or prepared rather for them, a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested again. Now I want to bring this up too. Offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay. Abraham was given a promise. You think that the day that he was on the mountain about to plunge the knife down into his own son, and he responds to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. Or as there's a cathedral song that actually goes, God will provide himself the lamb. Right? Do you think that there wasn't that Abraham wasn't longing for the day? When not just the ram that was in the bushes, but the Lamb of God would be provided. He had eyes of faith, right? When he's talking to these men here, I truly believe he's not speaking of seeing Jesus. I think he's saying he longed for the day when he would know redemption, right? and he has seen it. Right? And he is glad. This is what's being articulated here. They don't get it. They don't get it. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. They don't get it. Right? They misquote him again. Look at verse 57. So the Jews say to him, are you not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham? He didn't say anything about seeing Abraham. He actually didn't even say anything about Abraham seeing him. He said Abraham will see, saw my day. Right? That's what it says. But anyway, they misquote him again. Something to consider that here they say, are you not yet 50 years old? I don't know what exactly to make of that, except for maybe that this is a reference to how old he might have looked. I mean, the guy's probably 32, 33 maybe right now. He's got about 6 months to go before he's at the cross. Could it be that the life he had lived was so... he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? That it had taken such a bearing on his physical appearance that he looked older. Maybe this is just a reference to, you're not that old, but why come up with 50 when 1850? I mean, who lives to be 1850, right? I mean, even the oldest man in the Bible only lived half that length, right? So where do we, why they make that statement, I don't know. But they... they certainly are refusing to believe him. But that's not where he doesn't end there. Look at the claim he makes in 58. Again, Jesus uses their misquote as an opportunity to reveal himself in the most explicit way he's done so far. And here's what he says. And he quotes Exodus 3:14. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is more than a claim to preexistence. He's not saying before Abraham was, I was. He is saying before Abraham was, I am. In Exodus 3:14, Moses sees the burning bush. He's told to go and take the people of Israel. He's going to lead the people of Israel. And he's going to go, they're not going to listen to me. Tell me who sends you. Who am I supposed to say sent me? He says, I am that I am. You tell them, I am. Sent you, right? So when he makes this claim, he's not just making a claim to being eternal and preexistent. You know what they heard? He's saying he's the guy who led Israel out of Egypt. He's already made that claim. I'm the rock. I am the pillar of fire. Right? He's already alluded to these two things, right? They weren't hearing him. Here when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is saying, I'm the one who promised Egypt. And I'm the one who led Egypt. I'm the one who talked to Moses. And I'm the one who initiated Moses' leadership. I'm the one who's eternally existent. They know. They don't miss it. They recognize it perfectly, because what do? They pick up rocks to kill him, right? Amazing, isn't it? That they would respond so violently. And if we're not careful, we'll miss something really important in verse 59. Which you would think, right? They have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They have seen him exercise power over and over and over. And how hard is it to kill a person? My goodness. I mean, they just can't seem to get it done. Right? And here it says, he hid himself. But in the Greek, it actually said, he was hidden. And it's passive. You're standing there, transfixed on a guy that you hate and you're wanting to kill. For who knows how long this discourse goes on. He says something that pushes you over the top, and then all of a sudden, you can't find him anymore. Something miraculous happens here. It's understated. But he was hidden from their sight. Why? Because who's in control of when Jesus dies? God is, not man. And he was destined to die, but he was destined to die at the cross, not by stoning, correct? Now, why did they pick up stones? This is another thing you ought to think about. That was the prescribed legal way to deal with a blasphemer. Right? He's claiming to be God. He's a blasphemer. Let's kill him. Guess what? Every one of them could have been stoned, couldn't they? Because they all had been blaspheming the whole time. You got a demon. In the unpardonable sin, you know, remember when they talk about the unpardonable sin? What do they specifically, do anybody tell me what the situation is there when they talk about the unpardonable sin? Anything can be forgiven. Anything can be forgiven. But if you attribute to Satan the works of God, right? That's the unpardonable sin, he says. Right? You don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, it's amazing here. What have they done but attributed to Satan the very works of God? They all could have been stoned. And yet they pick up stones to stone him because they think he's guilty of blasphemy. And again, he just disappears out of their sight. However that looks, however that means, I do not know. But it's certainly something miraculous that you can have your focus on someone for this extended period of time. Having this a back and forth discourse with a group of people. I mean, it would be like me being able to make it out this door without y'all hitting me with a rock. I mean, there's no way. If y'all decided to take me out, there's no way I'd make it to the door. Right? Well, how does it happen? I don't know. They miss it, and they still can't get their mind around the fact that only God could do that. Anyway, guys, we will be remiss if what we don't get from these verses is that even those people who had treated him so violently and so viciously and said such cruel and unreasonable things about him, he offered salvation. If you'll hear my word, if you'll turn and you'll believe, you can have life. You'll never taste death. Again, you claim to be children of Abraham. Do what Abraham did. Follow your father, Abraham. Believe, right? That's the call. That's the call here. It's an amazing thing. And to trust into the God that that is eternal. You know why God can claim life? Because he is the one who is there, right? He's the one who overcame it. He's the one who came death. We miss those things sometimes. I don't know about you. I know that for me, sometimes it can become so... we can think of the particulars of things so much that we miss the gravity of it all. And I don't want us to do that. We need to recognize that grace abounds. Grace abounds in all of these words that we get to read. Grace abounds in the fact that that God justifies the ungodly. Remember the text this morning? Can you imagine? God justifies the ungodly. You know the real mistake for these people is that they thought that God justified the godly. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And they thought they were the godly. And this is really, if they had ever just come to the realization that they were the ungodly, they would have been saved.
That's still true today.
It is. In fact, you know, it's funny.
I'm a good person.
Mm-hmm. He says, you're blind. He said, are you saying that we're blind? And he said, well, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, right? But because you say you see, you stand condemned, right? And that's the problem, is that by nature, we all say, I see. I'm good. I got no guilt. I'm all right. And he says, no, if you could just own up to the fact that you're ungodly, God justifies the ungodly. Anyway, that's it. Let's pray and we'll move on. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you that you show kindness to sinners. Lord, I pray that these words won't fall on deaf ears or dumb ears, but that the ministry of the word will be applied by the Spirit to our hearts and our minds and our wills,
that we will abide in your word, that we will give, that we will hear your word, that we will keep your word, and that it will be evidenced by the new life, the eternal life that you give sinners. Lord, I pray that's true of everyone in this room. And I pray that it'll so mark us and our thinking, that it'll mark our words, and that we'll go out and be witnesses of your glory and your grace to our communities. We ask these things in your name. Amen.